This is Joe Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. In my last talk, we started off by asking an extremely important question. What is Christianity? And we decided not to look all around us in Christendom, because that's just the human expression of it, so very often faulty. We decided to look away to the one who alone is the centre and circumference of it all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we noted some of his sayings, because he's left on record in the Bible as to why he came to this earth. He's told us that he has come to give his life a ransom for many. He's told us that he's come to seek and to save that which was lost. He told us also that he had come not to judge the world, but to save the world. Surely those statements are clear. That means to say the world needs saving, that it needs someone to pay a ransom. In other words, it's in bondage and needs to be emancipated. And he is the only one who can do this. Now we're looking at some of the great basic themes in the Bible that are bound up with this wonderful, freeing, redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the Old Testament. We saw some of the words used there. One had the thought of redeeming by becoming a relative, related to us. And we saw that was essential because there's a penalty to be paid. If ever you and I and the world are ever going to be redeemed and freed, and that penalty is death, because we're all slaves of one thing, if we don't know that we're slaves to sin, we're certainly slaves to death. Everybody that's normal-minded knows that he's got to die someday. And so it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to die. He could only do that by taking upon himself a human body, but by becoming related to us in that way. All with the exception of one thing, sin. Sin accepted, as the great passage in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us. He partook of flesh and blood, sin accepted. And in that body he was able to pay the penalty of sin, which is death. We saw there was another word which meant to set free, a very important element of redemption. And then most of the New Testament words in Greek have this thought of setting free. Last time we also noted, I pointed out to you that in the Old Testament it had been all worked out in picture form, as it were, with the Jew, with the people of Israel. In the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, we find it opens with this people being enslaved to Pharaoh. And a cruel bondage it most certainly was. They couldn't free themselves. If they complained at all, they merely made their bondage worse. They could do one thing and one thing only. They could cry to God, which they did. And we saw that God heard them, and God called his servant Moses to go and tell them that he was come down to redeem them. That meant deliverance from this terrible slavery. And so we find, and if you will look at those early chapters in the book of Exodus, you'll find it all worked out typically in picture form. This idea of redemption, setting free from bondage. We also saw one more thing, that God's idea of redemption is not merely to set those free who are captives, but to rid them of their enemies. You see, God does his work properly. So the same word in the Old Testament that's translated redeemer is also translated avenger. And the people of Israel, when they were taken miraculously out of Egypt and through the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea, as it's called, taken safely onto the other side, what did they do? When they reached the other shore, they turned back and they saw every one of their enemies dead. Everyone. There remained not so much as one of them, we are told. Their former taskmasters dead. The enslavement gone. That's redemption in picture form. Now, not only are men slaves to themselves and slaves in the world, but there's another one. There's a deeper slavery, and that is to Satan. And so, even in the book of Exodus, I'm going to read you a verse from the 12th chapter. When God is prepared now to rescue this people, he does it in a miraculous way with wonderful miracles, and he gives you the reason for it. Verse 12 of chapter 12. For he says, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am Jehovah. Against all the gods of Egypt. Now the idols and the gods of Egypt were nothing in themselves, but behind them was all the power of Satan, as there is behind all idolatry. And so the redemptive work of God not only touches man's enslavement to sin, but it touches the very power of Satan as well. And you know, those plagues that fell on the land of Egypt, they didn't just fall haphazardly. There was a reason behind every one of them. They were all aimed at the gods, the powers of darkness that were holding this people in bondage. The first plague was to turn the river Nile into blood. Now you probably will know that the Nile was an object of worship to the ancient Egyptians. The frogs from the river Nile, the sacred river, again something unclean coming from something that they worshipped. Lice on man and beast would make the worshippers unclean, so they couldn't approach the temples. A plague of flies. That was a hit at their god Beelzebub, who was supposed to protect the land against the ravages of locusts and flies. Then there was a grievous murrain, skin disease upon cattle. You probably remember too that the Egyptians looked on the bull and the ram as sacred. That was another blow, you see, against two more of their idols. Again, the plague of boils, once more making the worshippers unclean. Then the great plague of hail. They had two special gods which were supposed to protect their land against such tremendous plagues. They were Isis and Osiris. And God just shows them to be utterly and absolutely impotent. The locusts, of course, were a hit against their god Serapis. You see, they had their local gods, all with their local domains, so to speak, protecting them or protecting their land as they thought. Well, Serapis was the god that was supposed to protect the land against locusts. And last of all, the tremendous plague of darkness, also again directed against Isis and Osiris. So God meant what he said when he made that statement, against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. It's the power of Satan that's behind it all. Satan, the one that aspires to nothing less than being God. And we know in the scripture, if you want some thrilling chapters, I recommend you to read the middle chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah, where you get some most majestic statements by God himself. And over again, you are told that he is God and there is none else. There is none else. God will not brook any rivals. And so redemption means the destruction of Satan and all his power. The chapter I have already alluded to, the second chapter of Hebrews, tells you that. He came to destroy the devil and his works. And what we see worked out in the Old Testament is only a picture of this. Now, if we go over to the New Testament, let's see it coming out, not in picture form, but in actual reality. It may be that some of you are following this with a Bible, which is a splendid thing if you are. But I'm going to read now one or two verses from Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past, the apostle now is going to look at some past experience before they knew the joy and the wonder of being redeemed. What was their condition then? Well, he said, you walked according to the course of this world. And the Bible says that this world is not run by God at the moment, it's run by the evil one, Satan. He's the one that's pulling the strings, as it were, behind the scenes. The God of this world. According, here he is in the next phrase, the prince of the power, the authority of the air. The spirit, for he's a spirit being, that now works and energizes the sons of disobedience. Now these are the enemies that are holding you and me and the whole world in bondage. This is why we need to be redeemed. Verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation, that's Old English, the way we lived, it means, our manner of life, in times past, in the lusts, the strong desires of our flesh. So here's something else that's enslaving us. Self. And self's desires. And were by nature the children or sons of wrath, even as others. So here's at least four things that are holding everybody in bondage, whether they like it or not. Of course, you can refuse to listen to me. You can turn away and say rubbish. You can be like the ostrich. You can put your head in the sand and not face facts. But you know, we've got to face facts. Real facts. If we're ever going to know in our own experience the wonder of redemption. And why shouldn't we? That's what God wants. That's what he wills for you and for me. So let's be ready to face facts, although they are unpleasant. It's obvious then that we are in bondage to sin, we're in bondage to self, we're in bondage to Satan, and we're in bondage to the world. And the letter that goes with this, the epistle to the Colossians, tells us that the redeemed have been rescued from the authority of darkness. That again is taking us back to what I've just stated, Satan and those under his control who are holding the world in their terrible grip at the moment. Rescued from that. Now what a position to be in. Yet, we hear men talk, we read men's books, and they talk about liberty, and they talk about freedom. What they're striving for, that's what the politicians are telling us. But we're just like, if we're honest, we face up to facts, we're just like the Jew in Egypt. We cannot free ourselves. The odds against us are far too great. It cannot be done. And if it could have been done by ourselves, why the need for the Son of God to have to come and go all the way to the cross? With its agony and its shame and its degradation. Why? But it was essential. Because you and I cannot free ourselves. Now are we ready to face that? We must do, if we're ever going to know this, as I say, this glorious fact of emancipation in our own experience. You know, Christ himself said this, if the Son shall make you free, you should be free indeed. You'll be really free. It won't be the mock thing. It's the mock thing when men talk about it. Because they just can't free themselves. It's no good talking about liberty. No good talking about freedom. We want the actual experience of it. And freedom from all these things that are holding us in bondage. There is one and one only who can do it. And he's willing to. If the Son shall free you, give you liberty, you will be really free. There won't be any pretense about it. So to the Jew back in the Old Testament, redemption for them and the offering of the Passover lamb was the only offering they could make in Egypt, meant a fresh start. It meant freedom. Only those who've been through that terrible experience like they had could really know what this meant. After enduring the lash of the taskmaster's whip day by day and the grievous burdens that must have crushed them utterly, then to be entirely free from it all the relief that they must have experienced. Well, you and I can experience that if we're willing to come to the only one who can do it for us. He is the Son of God who came to give his life a ransom. We need to be freed. And his life had to be given. Not merely to come down here and live his life. Not merely to set us an example. That won't free us. But to die in our place instead. Because the wages of sin is death. Have you ever asked yourself, not a very pleasant subject, I know, but have you ever asked yourself as to why death is universal? Why is it that no human being can ever escape death? Well, the Bible has the answer. It's because sin is universal. Through one man, Adam, came sin and death. If you and I were not sinners, we'd never die. And it's because of that fact. You see, men may turn away. They may say, well, I'm not a sinner. Well, they won't admit the fact of their shortcomings. But they've got to face death. And if they're honest, they'll have to say that this thing, and it's the last enemy that the Bible talks about, an enemy right to the very last, this thing cannot spring from anything good. It must spring from something that's evil. And so it does. It springs from sin and rebellion against God. So, you see, there's not only the need for us to be free from those four things I've mentioned, sin and self and Satan and the world, but from death. If God hadn't redeemed us from death, there'd be no future life. No, we're talking about eternal life if there's no redemption. There's a wonderful phrase in one of the later prophecies of the Old Testament. One of those smaller prophecies we call the minor prophets. The first one, Hosea. Let me read it to you. Chapter 12. Or rather, chapter 13, I should have said, and verse 14. God says, I will ransom them, that's his own people, from the power of the grave. I will redeem them. What's he going to redeem them from? I will redeem them from death. That's what they need. From death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Yes, there's a time coming when God's great redemptive purpose is fulfilled, when it will be true to say, no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more death. What a day that will be. But this is the only way that death can be abolished. No other way can that happen. Then there's a thought too, when we're still thinking of this great work of redemption, and it's very much linked with the first word that I mentioned. Redemption by being related to us, by a kinsman, a near relative. And you will find it again worked out in the little book of Ruth in the Old Testament. That's a charming little book. You could read it through in a very short time. But there we have this principle worked out of one that can only redeem if he is the nearest kinsman. And so we find that Boaz is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great kinsman redeemer. And he is the only one that can redeem the lost inheritance. So there's a need, you see, apart from all our own disabilities, there's an inheritance that's been lost by sin. That must be bought back. That must be redeemed for us. And it's the same Saviour, and it's the same glorious work on the cross of Calvary that makes that possible. But we haven't finished. I'm going to read you another verse from the first epistle of Peter, where he talks about redemption, but yet another aspect of it. Verse 18 of chapter 1. Forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, you can't buy your redemption, friends. If you had all the wealth in this world, it couldn't buy you redemption. You can't bribe God. You can't offer money to Him. No, He offers it to you. It's free, if you'll only take it by faith in Christ, but it can't be bought. Not corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, your vain manner of life, received by tradition, and note that, tradition, from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. All those Old Testament lambs, there was no value in their death. They were simply prefiguring the one essential lamb, the great Lamb of God. Do you remember what his forerunner said? The forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. Behold, see, look at the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, that bears away the sin of the world. There's only one Lamb who can redeem, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his precious blood which is a symbol of that life laid down, death, in other words, death for us, that brings that redemption to us and makes it possible for us. But you will notice in this context, he's talking, Peter is, about redemption from tradition. This is something we haven't mentioned that also holds men and women in bondage. Oh yes. If you asked the average person who goes to a church or a chapel as to why they believe certain things, the probability is they will say they'll believe it because the church teaches it, or their minister teaches it, or their parents have taught it, or they've been brought up to believe it. In other words, they're believing it because of tradition. Now we want to watch that, because in the Bible tradition is very, very seldom used in a good sense. It's nearly always used in a bad sense. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked the earth, he could turn to some of the religious leaders of his day, and he could say to them, you make void the word of God by your tradition. You're emptying it of all its meaning. You're slaves to it. Tradition. Which is claiming our minds today, tradition or truth? That's a question we ought to be ready to ask ourselves. Again, the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ of himself on Calvary's cross is to redeem us from tradition. Let's ask ourselves and be willing to face up to this fact. If we've got any Christian beliefs at all, where do we get them from? Upon what are we resting by faith? These things are so vital, they are so essential. There's yet one more, and that is brought before us in a wonderful way in Paul's letter to the Romans. This is looking forward to the end. There's a sense of which, if we've accepted the Lord as our personal Saviour, that we have been redeemed. There's a sense in which we can say we are being redeemed now, but there's a future. A future aspect of salvation, because I think we have to face this fact that if we know him as our Saviour, we still have got an old nature. We still got a body with the seeds of death in it. And so the complete thing hasn't happened yet. You and I will need a new body that can't be touched by death. We shall want to be made utterly spotless and holy as he is. And God won't rest until that's true. I told you at the very beginning, God does his work properly. Redemption means to bring us all back to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be as spotless as he is. Now, in the 8th chapter of Romans, we see this looking right to the future and the glorious finish. He talks about the whole creation in verse 22, groaning and travelling in pain together until now. And it would never do that, you know, unless there was something imperfect about it. Unless it was bearing burdens. You don't groan in pain when there's nothing wrong. But this world is, oh, it's sick. It's sick indeed. And it is groaning in pain. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. What is that? Well, here it is, the redemption of our body. And this is the last aspect of redemption for those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. When, in the language of the Epistle to the Philippians, we have bodies fashioned like the body of His glory, then the great redeeming work will have come to its perfection. That'll be on the other side, not this side. When we have resurrection bodies and the stain of sin is gone forever. Do you see what a marvellous subject this is? Do you see what's implicit in those great statements of the Lord Jesus Christ to give His life a ransom for many? It means redemption from Satan, from darkness, from sin, from death, from all bondage, from the traditions, from the world, from a lost inheritance, and finally, a perfect body and a perfect nature. Now with that, I must stop. But I want to ask you as to whether you know that in your own personal experience. And I want to tell you that you can. Because the Lord hasn't reserved this just for a chosen few. He's willing to give it to anyone who's willing to take His Son by simple faith. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be really free. Why not take Him at His word? Why not go to Him and ask Him and then trust Him to do what He says? He will not fail you.